All right, let's get our Bibles out and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there are some pew Bibles there. They're the maroon colored ones, so just grab you one of those and turn to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. We do have a few guests this morning, and so let me mention that what we do here at the church as far as the preaching goes is we preach through books of the Bible. Right now we're studying through the Gospel of John, and so we started that a few months ago, and now we find ourselves in chapter 4. We're going to finish off chapter number 4 today, and I believe God has something that will really bless us this morning. The title is The Word is Enough. And sometimes, you know, I think maybe that speaks to us in a sense, because in the world, often the word isn't enough. There's more that's needed. So we're going to talk about today that topic, and God willing, the Lord will work in your heart. So before we pray, let's look at verse number 43, and we'll read 43 through 54. 43. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Speaking of Jesus leaving Samaria and now going into the northern part of Palestine, Galilee. Verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had, I don't know what's wrong with me, I'm throwing the word had into everything. Look at verse 47. When he returned that, I don't know, what is my problem? Might somebody else read this for me? Goodness gracious. Verse 47. Let's try it again. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's a really key phrase that Jesus brings out there. Because that was the problem that the Jews had altogether. They had to have something more. The word wasn't enough. They had to have something more. And that's what he's saying. Let's read verse 48 again. Then said Jesus unto them, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the what? The word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's have prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us this morning to walk in your spirit. Lord, we need to hear from you. We pray that you'd speak to us, please. We love you, and again, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's see. Caleb, would you run out there and turn these ceiling fans off for me? Thank you. Melissa, the boys and I went to Lincoln on Friday, and we had some money left over on a gift card that we had for Home Depot, and so it's one of my new favorite places, Home Depot. Especially when you have a gift card and whatever you're about to buy is free. So that's when it's really fun. So we're on our way to Home Depot in Lincoln, and we're driving down the road, and things are going good. This guy pulls up behind me, and he's honking. It's a big semi, and I'm thinking, man, what is this guy's problem? And then, so I think maybe I'm going too slow, so I kind of pull off, and he passes, and he's waving, and he's honking, and we're driving by, and the kids are like, Dad, That was Russell. I'm like, that was Russell. Yeah, maybe it was. So then we sped up and we drove by and we were looking out the window and he was waving and honking and it wasn't Russell. Sorry. But so we felt a little strange. But here's what's more strange is we didn't know who it was. And he knew us. We didn't know who he was. So that was kind of how our journey to Lincoln started. We get on two and we work our way into Lincoln and we pass Menards. You know, you're getting close to Home Depot. And when you pass Menards and you get up to that next place and we pull into the driveway and I'm driving through the driveway and I'm trying to find a parking place. And there it is, the parking place that I pick out. I pull in and right next to me is a brand new, royal blue Corvette. It was beautiful. And I pull in, you know, I'm really careful. I'm just easing my way in, back in and out a couple times because I'm in the church van. And so I pull in right next to it. And before I turn the van off, Melissa's looking down at this Corvette, which is like, you know, this far off the ground. And we're up in this church van. And she says, she looks at that. And then she looks in the back seat at four boys. And their doors are facing the Corvette. And she goes, this is a bad idea. I thought, oh, yeah, maybe that is a bad idea. So I put it in reverse, and I eased my way back. And to the parking space that was right behind me was open, so I just backed into that. And then we looked to the truck that was next to us, and it had a big rust spot on it. And she goes, this is perfect. So we found our parking spot, and we decided it wasn't a good idea to park by the Corvette. We parked by the rust truck, and all was good. You know, I said that to you because that's kind of how Israel, the Jews versus the Samaritans was. You might remember the last couple messages, Jesus has been in Samaria where he met the woman at the well and ministered to her. She went, had a testimony, and brought all of the people that either she was acquainted with or maybe she wasn't acquainted with, but she was so excited about Jesus, she brought these neighbors, the people, anybody she could that could get in the earshot of her voice, to hear about the message of Jesus and brought them to Christ. And now we have Jesus ministering to the woman, but really the whole place of Samaria. And then it says Jesus moves from there and goes into Galilee, and the Galileans weren't as receptive. The Jews weren't as receptive as the Samaritans. So maybe we could say it like this. The Jews were like the Corvette, and the Samaritans were like the truck with the rust on the side. Maybe they didn't view themselves that way, but I think probably in a sense they sort of did. You know, the Jews sort of saw themselves as, you know, clean and religious and good and great, you know, and that's how they viewed themselves. And the Samaritans, they wouldn't have been as high and mighty as maybe the Jews were. And so when Jesus comes into town, that's really what we see. The Samaritans weren't filled with pride. They didn't have this arrogance of self-righteousness. In fact, they had an open heart. They didn't need, Jesus said it, they didn't need signs. His word was enough. Jesus was only in Samaria for 2 days. He did not one miracle there. And the whole city is flipped upside down. Amazing. The woman turned her heart to Christ, used her testimony, but Jesus didn't do any miracles. He leaves there and goes into Samaria, or rather into Galilee, which is North Palestine. And while he's going in there, it's like he's making this mental note or making a comment to his disciples, which the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, who would have been walking with Jesus. And perhaps he remembered Jesus say this. But as he's making his way into Galilee, Jesus said this, verse 44. It says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So Jesus spoke of a prophet, and the testimony of a prophet had no honor. Now that word prophet, it's a man with a message. That's what it means. So if the Bible speaks of a prophet, it's speaking of a man who's delivering a message from God. So he's a bearer of a message. Then it says that he has no honor. Now I want you to remember, Jesus had a message, didn't he? What was the message? It was the gospel. It was the good news of salvation. The Samaritans heard the gospel when Jesus gave it. The Galileans, they were going to hear the gospel because that's what Jesus did in his ministries. He traveled around the Middle East there, the Palestine area from north to south and north to south, delivering the message of God, the gospel of salvation. But the Bible says that there was no honor in his own country. It's not talking about Nazareth because he didn't even go to Nazareth here yet. It's contrasting what he did in Samaria versus what he wanted to do with his own people, the Jews. The word honor there means a fixed value. A fixed value. So here's what's happened. When it says that Jesus had a message, his message had no honor, which meant his testimony alone had no value to them. It wasn't enough. Last Sunday, I was burdened about some people in our church. Just being frank with you, bearing my heart. But some people, you know, I was burdened for. Some details maybe about life of some of our people, I don't know. But I'm concerned about maybe the health of this person or over here maybe the spiritual health of somebody because their spirit seems down and struggling. And I was burdened about that. And it kind of carried me through the day. And I was in choir. And I didn't, you know, I don't say these things out loud. I just pray and I bear the burden. And I just go through the day, you know. But I was thinking about it a lot. And I was sitting in choir. And we were practicing last Sunday after church. And then Ava came sneaking, I'm going to embarrass her a little bit, but she came sneaking up into the choir, you know, and then she threw this note over to me, and then she scattered away, you know, scurried away, not scattered, but scurried away. And I thought, oh, what is this? You know, and so I opened it up, and it was a note that Grant had written for me. And I meant to bring it to you because I have it in my office, in my desk. But on the as I opened it, on the front of the note, it had coffee beans, and it had the word coffee all spelled out and had hearts all around it. I mean, he must know where my heart is, right? Now, I was thinking, I love this picture. But then I flipped it over to the backside, and it was a picture of Grant and I together. And he was holding my hand, and it said, "I love you, Dad." Do you know what I needed at that moment? That note. It was just what I needed. And I value it. I have a whole drawer, the bottom drawer of my desk is, I can't hardly cram any more notes in there. I keep all of them. I value them. They're very important. They're precious to me. So here's what Jesus is saying. I have a love letter. I have a note. And the note is simply this: I love you. And I want to deliver it to you there in Galilee. But here's what he's saying right at the beginning. I already know that you're not going to value this love letter. It's not going to be of importance to you. His testimony wasn't enough to them. His love letter wasn't enough. It wasn't exciting enough. They needed something more. Something more. Well, that's how people are today. People are just like that in our world. We want to deliver the word of God, God's love letter to this world, but the world isn't too excited about the message alone. They want something more. And you know what's interesting to me is you could go to almost any church in this country, this great United States of America, who there's thousands of churches that are having church right now, thousands in the United States. You know, we were speaking of doctrine in Sunday school this morning. And Brother Chad was talking a little bit about Calvinism. And Calvinism is a false doctrine that teaches that God chooses who gets saved and God predetermines who gets saved and God predetermines who goes to hell. So in other words, if you're saved, God chose for you to be saved. And if you don't get saved, then God chose for you to go to hell. Well, that doesn't even sound right. I mean, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. It sounds to me like God loves the whole world and he wants everybody to be saved. That means we have a choice, right? And I was thinking about this great country. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of churches here in this country that are having church right now. Let's just talk about Kentucky. Kentucky, there are over 2,000 just Baptist churches in Kentucky, just the state of Kentucky. Sri Lanka is the same landmass as Kentucky. There's probably 2-3 million people in Kentucky. There's 22 million people in the same landmass in Sri Lanka. But my guess is there's less than 20 Baptist churches in Sri Lanka. It sounds to me that God loves the United States more than he loves Sri Lanka, but we know that's not the case. People have to go, or the gospel won't go, right? Okay, so here's what's happened. In the United States of America, there are people who are in church, but what you're going to find in churches is that, I'm talking generally speaking, as you go into these churches all over the United States, that they're in a mad dash to try to make church as interesting as possible, as entertaining as possible. Why? I'm just being real this morning. If maybe we could be practical this morning, it would be a blessing. Why do churches feel that they have to do that? Why do we have to feel, or why do churches feel that they have to become so interesting and so modern and so, you know, flashy? If it's not for this reason that I'm about to say, the Word of God isn't enough. We need something more. Because if it's not interesting enough, then people won't want to come. And so we want to have a lot of people, so we got to make it interesting, and the Word of God isn't enough to do that. So that's happening today. In churches all over our country, it's happening today. The Word of God is boring, it's old-fashioned, it's not as relevant, it's not exciting, and so we have that. Let me give you another example of this concept, people needing more today. Sometimes people are sitting in church like we are this morning, and we appreciate the Word of God, but when we hear the Word of God, we still feel like maybe it's not enough to convince us to give our heart to Him. Like we hear, we know the message, we know in a sense what God wants us to do, we know what the Bible says, but we're still not completely convinced. So it happens today where the Word of God is preached and it's still not enough and we need something more. Our emotions can be so opposed to what we're hearing in the Bible. Have you ever heard something preached from the pulpit and you're just like, wow, man, that is so opposite of what I've always thought. And emotionally, it's hard to just receive it. You almost kind of fight this feeling of hearing the Word of God, but then feeling like you need something more. You know, just to bring you over the edge, to all the way convince you that it's true. Or that it's right. Something that would make it, I guess, a little more believable, right? Wouldn't God let me see something like a sign just to make it really for sure in my heart that it's real? And if you feel that way, if you think that way, I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying you fit into the context of what's happening here. The Word isn't enough. You need something more, okay? So I was thinking about this, and amazingly, I experience this a lot with Bible studies that I have with people, and I would say probably the most controversial topic that I deal with in all of my Bible studies, because I do deal with this in all the studies that I have. It's one of the studies that we have, and it has to do with the contrast or the, you know, the evolution and creation battle or conflict. And while I'm sitting there with people, I'll tell them what the Bible says. In fact, I'll just bluntly say it. The earth is young. What's that mean? The earth that you're walking on is not millions of years old. This dinosaur right here, that's cardboard. But the real ones, which they did exist, but they didn't exist millions of years ago. That's a controversial statement I just made. And so people, you know, they want to know more about it. So here's what I'm going to do with you. Aren't you glad? I'm going to show you right from the Bible how what I just said is true. Right here in the book. You ready? Go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, don't lose your place in John. We were going to go back there. I'm just going to show you this. You're in Genesis chapter 1. When you're there, say amen. This is one of the easiest ones to find. Just go to the beginning. It's page 1, you know. Page number 1. Verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God. You could preach for like 3 hours just on that verse, you know. In the beginning, what is that? That's time. Listen, church, what was before the beginning? Was there time before that? No. God just created time. There was no time before God created time. I know that's deep, but there it is. In the beginning, that's time. Who's the power source of all of the creation? Who's the one who did it? It was God. In the beginning, God. Now look what it says. God created the heaven and the earth. So heaven is space. The earth is matter. So God created time, space, and matter. You look at science, and science demands that in the evolutionary process that all three, both time, space, and matter, had to all come into existence at the same time because they're a triunity. It's a trinity. You cannot separate the one from the other two. Okay? So if you have space and matter, heaven and earth, but you don't have time, your obvious question is this: when? So you have to have time. But if you have time and space, then the next question is, but what do you have? There has to be matter. Okay, last question. You have time and matter, but where is it? You have to have space. Triunity. You can't have one without the other two. And so there it is. In science, God answered our question with verse number 1. It all came into existence when God said so. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But how did he do it? Did he use the millions of years to do it? What does the Bible say? Look at verse number 5. The last phrase of verse 5. The evening and the morning were the what? The first day. So obviously God created the elements. God created the light. God kind of got this process started. And it says the evening and the morning were the first day. And he used the phrase the evening and the morning so that we wouldn't confuse day with millions of years. How long does it take for an evening and a morning to take place? That's like 24 hours, right? 24-hour day. Okay, so then look at verse number 8, last phrase. The evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, it's the same thing. And verse number 31, verse 31 says, and so in the evening and the morning were the what? Sixth day. So God created it all in 6 literal 24-hour days, and then he rested on the seventh day. That's a blessing. How do we know how old the earth is, though? Well, the Bible says in verse 27, look at verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, let us make what? Man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What day was that? Day 6. So God created man on the sixth day. How old was Adam when he died? Oh, you know, I think the Bible speaks of him being 900 and something years old. And that's a topic for a different day. We can talk about the canopy before the flood and why people lived for so long before that on a different time. But here's the point. You can look at the lineage of from Adam until Jesus, which, by the way, is right there in the book of Luke. The lineage goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And we know he was born on the sixth day. So guess what? Do some math. You can figure out just how old the earth is. Minus 5 days. It's about 6,000 years old. How long ago did Jesus come and die on the cross? It was a little over 2,000 years ago. That's our time right now. It's AD, BC. Guess what AD and BC stands for? Jesus. Before Christ, right? After, I think after die, I don't know, after dead, yeah. So, okay, so there we have the earth and its age. And so basically, we have another question that needs to be answered. And here's what it is. Because I have people ask me this all the time. Well, how can that be? I mean, you look at the earth and it looks old, right? I mean, you look at the universe and it looks old. And here's how we answer that. So when God created Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, when God created him, how old was he? Was he a baby? No. So he was a mature man when God created him. But he was only one day old. But he looked mature. He had the appearance of age, even though he was just one day old. So God clearly can create things with the appearance of age. And when he created this earth, and you look at the earth and it appears to be millions of years old, God created it with already, let me say it like this, God created the universe, he created the earth already mature, able to function and reproduce itself, or rather reproduce. And so it would clearly have the appearance of age when God created it. And so that's how we answer the conflict between, creation and evolution. But yet, every time I teach that, there are some who look at it and they say, oh man, I didn't know that, that's amazing. And then there are some who say, but I need some proof. I need some evidence. I need something more. Because the Word of God isn't enough. And so it does happen today. With that in mind, Jesus' first stop in Galilee was Cana, where he had performed his first miracle. Now I want you to go back to John. John chapter 4. Look at verse number 43. John 4, verse 43. Now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. Now look at verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. He came into again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So they did welcome him, but here is what I want you to note, that it was only on the basis of what they would see him do. The Bible says that they received him, but it was on the basis of his miracles. They had observed what he did at the feast in Jerusalem, and word got around Galilee, Cana of Galilee, by the way, where he performed his first miracle. And so he's coming into town and people started whispering. It's like the buzz started going around town. Jesus is here. Remember what he did? Jesus is here. And they're starting to get excited about his miracles. That's what they would have been excited about. And by the way, when word starts getting around that Jesus is back, who's performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee, but went down to Jerusalem, down in Judea, and was performing miracles there, now there's somebody who wants to know more about Jesus because he has a family member who's sick. And so the Bible speaks of this nobleman who had heard about Jesus being in town. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus was come out of Galilee, Judea to Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this guy comes to Jesus because his son was sick. This nobleman would have been a high-ranking official, like a political figure. He was probably a Jew, understanding the message. He's in Galilee and the contrast of the Gentiles and the Jews. Probably this nobleman would have been a Jew. And when he came to Jesus as this high-ranking official, it's noted for us because he was in desperation. Whenever somebody is wealthy and they kind of like have this status, like this public official would have had, it would have been hard for him to stoop down to go to Jesus. That would have been hard for him. Two things prideful or that generally characterize prideful people. Are you ready? Number one, they don't like to admit they're wrong. That's prideful people. Number two, they don't like to ask for help. And so this man, he's at a point of desperation because of the severity of his son's sickness. He knew that Jesus had performed miracles in Jerusalem. And so he had decided to humble himself to go ask Jesus for help. Clearly, he was hoping that Jesus would heal his son. But the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth was a reproof. This man only had a faith that Jesus could cure his son. That was it. Look at verse 48. Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's a reproof. He's getting on to the nobleman. I want you to see that John is bringing this story up for a distinct purpose. You might remember when the gospel would have been read, it would have not have been read in the context of the nobleman or the people that were in the narrative. It would have been read to a group of people who were Jews who weren't believers in Jesus, but they knew about Jesus. They would have, maybe we could say it like this. They heard about Jesus and, you know, they believe in him, but, you know, they're not really all the way a believer in Jesus, you know? Just kind of on the fence. And that's who he's writing to. And when they read this, he would have wanted them to notice the contrast between the Samaritans, which Jesus just talked about, and how they received him, and now the Galileans and how they received him. Because while Jesus was in Samaria, he did no miracles. He just spoke the gospel. He just spoke the word of forgiveness. And the whole city comes, and they believe, and they turn their heart to Christ. And so we have that over here. Remember the rusty truck and the Corvette? He leaves Samaria, and it's like he's giving us a warning. Remember how they received my word because their hearts are open? I'm about to go into an area where it's not like that. We're going into an area where there are people who are prideful. They think they already have all the answers. They're not going to listen to the word because it's not enough. I need something more. But here he goes. By the way, that's his grace. It's not like he, you know, oh man, they received me over here. I'm just going to stay in Samaria. No, he continued on with his journey in spite or despite of the pridefulness of the people he's about to try to minister to, who think they've got it all figured out, who won't admit that they need Jesus. All they want is for him to fix their problems, to heal their diseases, to heal their sicknesses, to do something amazing, you know. So he comes into town. He's ministering here. He just shows up and the buzz is so strong that the man who's in great desperation hears about Jesus and he comes to Jesus almost rushing to fall at his knees and to ask him, will you heal my son? Jesus reproves him to show the contrast between how the Galileans and their heart was and the Samaritans and what their heart was. One, the word was enough. The other, the word wasn't enough. They needed something more. It is unfortunate, isn't it, that the Jews, his own people, didn't see him as the Savior of the world, who he was. They only wanted him or saw him for his miracle-working ability. And so he reproved him for this wrong view. He went ahead and healed his son, which is amazing. You know, he reproved him and then healed his son. It seems like, well, this is kind of bad parenting, right? You know, it's like, you shouldn't have said that. Okay, here's a cookie, you know. I mean, it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? You shouldn't have done that. Okay, here's the keys to the car. Go ahead with your friends. But that's not what he's doing at all. Jesus is still making his point and puts this man in a position where, watch this, ooh, this is where it starts getting good. Puts this man in a position where he has to trust the word. And he uses a miracle to do it. God is amazing. and how he works in our hearts is absolutely incredible. I don't know why you're here this morning, but more than likely, God did something in you and is doing something in you that brought you here. And he has a work going on in you that there's no possible way I could understand. And I get up here and preach sermons that speaks to you in a way that you're wondering, how did he know that? But I didn't know, because that's how God works. We serve amazing God. And so Jesus tells this man, you're not going to believe unless you see a sign or I do a miracle. And so he calls him out. My word for you isn't enough. You need something more. But I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to take that sort of unbelief that you have. I'm going to do a miracle in your family, but I'm only going to tell you that it's true. Your son is made whole. Go away. go home. He wouldn't say go away, but go ahead and go home. Your son is made whole. And then the Bible says that he believed his word. He kind of had to. I mean, he really didn't have a choice, right? When Jesus is there, he says, your son's made whole. He didn't go to his house. He didn't put his hand on him. He just spoke the word. Your son is made whole. Your son is healed. And the man believed his word because he didn't have any other choice. By the way, there's two beliefs by the nobleman. The first one wasn't salvation. You could be here and be amazed by the amazing God, but that doesn't mean you're saved. There has to be a choice there to receive Christ in here. The Samaritans, remember the contrast, the Samaritans, they had a heart wide open. The word was enough for them. And then over here, you had the Galileans, their heart was closed. Prideful people, self-righteous, the Corvettes of religion, They just had it all figured out. They didn't really need Jesus unless he could do a miracle to help them out. That was their spirit. And so Jesus gave him the word. He said, he's made whole. The man leaves. Now, as he's on his journey, he's thinking about what Jesus had said, the promise that he said, the word of his promise. He is made whole. And while he's on his way, he encounters his servants who are probably rushing as quickly as they can to Cana of Galilee from Capernaum, which is where he is from. And if you're familiar with the geography of Palestine, then what you would have is the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum would have been off the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then, you had Cana of Galilee, which would have been a pretty good jaunt from Capernaum where he was from. He was on his way home. His servants were on their way and they meet each other on the road and they had great news for him. Your son is made whole. He's healed. He's like, what? Are you serious? And then he gets his calendar and his calculator out because he's got to figure this out. Did you give him some medicine? How did he get better? What did we do? And he got his calculator. He figured out the timing of the exact time of the day when Jesus said, he's made whole. And then whenever the servant says, hey, you know what? He was made whole at this time. He came to the conclusion after that deducing that it was the exact same time that Jesus said it, that he was healed. And then the Bible says he believed in his house. What did he believe? He believed the word. It was enough then, wasn't it? I've already shown you that we live lives in a world that doesn't, or that views the word of God as not enough. I've already mentioned that. People are looking for something more. They want something more convincing than the word alone. They want proof. It's like whenever you say you're sorry to somebody, you know how the kids are? Now you tell them you're sorry and they say sorry. You know, they're not really meaning it. I was in the house the other day, and I don't remember what I was doing. I think I was walking through, and Andrew and Ethan were playing, and then just all of a sudden, Ethan just started crying like, ouch, but he was crying. And Andrew said, oh, man, Ethan, I'm sorry. And then he didn't stop there. He goes like this, and Ethan, this time I really mean it. I really mean it this time. All the times before he didn't, but It was really great to hear that. You know, this time I really mean it. And so we hear God's word and we wonder, does he really mean that? Is that really true? You know, we hear about creation, as I spoke earlier. And sometimes we hear what the world says and we wonder, is that really true? You know, is that really true? And what you're really asking for when you ask that question is there something more I can get that would convince me? Because I'm not completely convinced yet. The Bible says you're a sinner. It says that. And we try to figure out a way why that's true. We try to sometimes, people try to make God into the bad guy. Because the Bible says that people will go to hell forever. The Bible says that. And we wonder, man, why would God do that? But the Bible also says that we're condemned already, meaning that we didn't become condemned when Jesus came. We were already condemned. And if you are condemned in your sins, because we're all sinners, here's what that means about you. That means when you die and your body goes into that casket, your soul isn't going in that casket too. Your soul will be separated from your body. That's what death means. Death means separation. And your soul, when it is taken from your body, it means you're dead. And the body goes into the ground, but your soul goes somewhere else. And the Bible says that if you are lost and without Christ in a personal relationship with Him, not some religion, the Jews had that. But if you're lost in your sins, then when you die and your body goes in the ground, your soul is going to hell forever. That's what the Bible says. But we want to know if it's really true. And anybody who struggles with that truth is just simply saying this about the Bible. I need something more. I need to know if this is really true. I need a sign. I need a miracle. I need a vision. I need something to prove to me that this is true. But here's what God is saying. The Bible's enough. The word is enough. And here's what God is saying to you. All of you who are struggling this morning, wondering about your eternal soul, whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Here's what God is saying. Stop asking for more. Stop asking for something more convincing. Turn your heart to me. That's what he's saying. Let the word be enough. Let it be enough. Stop asking for a sign, because we have the word. And the word is enough. Some of you are saved and you're not obeying God. Why? We need something more? Let his word be enough. Why do we do what we do at Valley Avenue Baptist Church? Because the word's enough. We don't need anything more. And everything that we do should point us to the word. Because this is enough. Let me encourage you this morning to let your heart be turned to Christ. Father, we need you, and God, we pray for your help and your blessings as we think about Jesus bringing into contrast the Samaritans and the Jews who needed something more, the Samaritans who turned their hearts to you because your word was enough. Pray that you'd help us this morning, and those that maybe are struggling or wondering, that you would bring conviction and convince them of their need before it's too late. I pray for your help, pray for your guidance and strength in Jesus' name. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed.